If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 4, where we'll continue our journey through the Gospel of John this morning, focusing our attention upon verses 27 through 30. John chapter 4, verses 27 through 30. As I have done the last couple of times I've taught, I wasn't here last week, sick again. But I'm glad to be feeling better, be back, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 again, as I have been doing, so we'll have the whole context here in mind, what's going on as we approach these verses. Beginning in verse 5, John tells us that Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. I wonder if she ever really got around to it. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And then Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And then in Jesus' response, we begin to see why he said this. Again, to point out her sins and his knowledge of them, therefore her need for everlasting life for the Messiah. And he said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In this you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Given to understatement sometimes, and we'll see to hyperbole at others. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Then the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," who John tells his readers is called Christ. "And when he comes," she says, "he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She's begun to think maybe this is the Messiah, and now Jesus has confirmed it. "I am the one who's speaking to you. I am the Messiah." And at this point, just then, the disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The "what do you seek" might be a question they wanted to ask the woman as well as Jesus. But they had questions, but they didn't ask them. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you for your word. We have sung this morning a prayer that your word would go forth in this place today with power. We've asked that through your word you would shine your light upon us and in our hearts, and we ask it again. Please, Lord, through your word, speak to us. Help us to understand what it is that you would have us learn from these verses today. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly and with passion and love and power your word. We know that I can only speak your word, and we can all only hear your word as we ought through the enabling grace and power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray then, Lord, for a fresh filling of your Spirit this morning, for your glory and for our good. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I was studying this passage last week. I came across one sermon on this text called Shock and Awe. And the focus of the sermon was on the shock of Jesus' disciples at his having talked with a woman, and on the awe of the woman herself after she began to realize who Jesus really was. And, you know, frankly, however gimmicky that title sounded, I do think it hit on some genuine emphases of the text here. The disciples really are surprised that Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and she really was apparently filled with excitement and awe at who she discovered Jesus to be. But I'd prefer to title it something else if I were to pick a title. I don't usually title my messages because every time I come up with one, it doesn't do justice to the text. But if I were going to title one, I might title it something like Jesus' Messianic Mission. So we don't lose sight of what the real focus here is, Jesus and what he's doing. And not just the responses of people to it, but what he's doing that elicits those responses, right? We don't want to lose sight of who he is here and our focus on what happens to the people. But if I were going to focus a little bit on what happens to the people, I'd probably pick a title like Becoming Messianic Missionaries or Joining in Jesus' Messianic Mission or something like that, so that we don't lose sight of what he's doing here. He's revealing himself here to this Samaritan woman as the Messiah. And he has a plan that through her, he'll reach other Samaritan people and help them to come to see that he is the Messiah. And he has things he's trying to do also in the life of his disciples to show them that as the Messiah, he's someone maybe greater and different than they might think. That he's not just a Messiah for Jews, but for Gentiles also, even those despised Samaritans, those half-breeds, those heretics, like the Samaritans. So I think the focus of the passage needs not to be lost here. It's on Jesus and what Jesus is doing, what he's trying to accomplish in the lives of these people. And when we look at the text that way, then we can come away saying, well, what's he trying to do in my life this morning through this text that records for us by his will, for us, what happened here? Well, how should it impact me? Well, let's find out. Let's look at these verses. So first of all, at verse 27, where we see the surprise of his disciples in the foreground. Just as Jesus said to this woman, she said, I know when Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all things. And he says, I am the one who's speaking to you. That's me. I'm the Messiah. We don't know how much of this they heard. Perhaps they were seeing them at a distance, and then only as they came up, they heard the tail end of what Jesus said or something. But we're told that at this point, his disciples came and that they marveled. This Greek word could also be translated, they were astonished. They were amazed. What were they astonished and amazed at? Has Jesus done another miracle? Has he changed water into wine again? Has he cleansed the temple? Has he healed somebody? It's usually when you see these words of astonishment and amazement what they're talking about, right, in the Gospels, but not here. It says, and they were astonished, or they marveled that he talked with a woman. that seems like a pretty powerful reaction. We can understand that kind of astonishment or wonder at other things Jesus does, right? But it's kind of hard to understand why such surprise or amazement or astonishment at this. One would assume he talked to women before, had a mother, you know. But at any rate, they're surprised at that. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They didn't ask any questions about it. I would argue that they were probably, no doubt, surprised that Jesus was engaged in some kind of discussion. They probably saw him from some distance, right? He's talking to someone. They're engaged in some kind of a conversation as they look, you know. And then when they get there, they hear this tail end, maybe, of what Jesus said. And so they're filled with questions and surprise. And it probably surprised them that he would even have to be carrying on a conversation with the Samaritan, even. Now, we know that they had obviously talked to Samaritans when they went into the city, which would be Sychar, near here, to buy food. They would have had to had some interaction with the Samaritans themselves, but one would assume, being Jews, who had the same biases that other Jews had toward Gentiles and their uncleanness and Samaritans and their uncleanness, that they probably limited their interaction to only what was necessary to get their food or something like that. And so they might have been a little bit surprised that Jesus is doing more than that. He's not buying food. He's having a conversation with a Samaritan. So that may have surprised them, but that's not what John says really astonished them. He focuses in here on the fact that she's a woman. Not on the fact that she's a Samaritan, but that she's a woman as being what really astonished them. We could say what astonished them the most, at least. Why would that astonish them? Why would that surprise them? Well, what Jesus was doing went against their cultural mores, their religious traditions concerning interaction with women. And these views that they had were based on their legalistic scruples and also on a pretty low view of women. I'll give you a couple of examples. Leon Morris helps, I think, to give some idea what these attitudes were like when he relates a couple of old rabbinic sayings that we have every reason to believe reflect the attitudes at this time in the first century in Judea and Samaria, Galilee, amongst the Jews. He writes that, quote, "No rabbi would have carried on a conversation with a woman. One of their sayings ran, 'A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say.'" End quote. Now, this quote shows us that, you know, these Pharisaic scruples about male-female relationships were carried pretty far. One would assume that one of the reasons the rabbis and the other Pharisees wanted to avoid talking with women in public places was because they wanted to avoid anyone assuming any bad things were going on, right? But I think it went beyond that, because you weren't even allowed to talk to your wife in public because of what men might say. Why would they be bothered if you were talking to your wife? Unless it's that there's certain kinds of talking you shouldn't even do with your wife. And they might think you're doing that kind of talking. Well, what kind of talking would that be? Well, another rabbinic saying helps us out with that a little bit. Morris also writes that, quote, "Perhaps the greatest blot on the rabbinic attitude to women was that, though the rabbis held that the study of the law was the greatest good in life, they discouraged women from studying it at all. When Ben Azai suggested that women be taught the law for certain purposes, Rabbi Eliezer replied, 'If any man gives his daughter knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery.'" End quote. In other words, a man may just as well teach his daughter to be a prostitute than teach her the law for all the good it would do her. And after all, she's just a woman. That's the kind of attitude behind a saying like that. This quote shows how the Pharisaic attitudes toward women were shaped by their low view of women, I think. But attitudes like that aren't based on Scripture, are they? Nothing in Scripture should have led Jewish believers to think either that Samaritans should not hear the truth or that women were somehow less capable of men of hearing and understanding the Bible and what it has to teach. Indeed, if one were to study the Old Testament Scriptures, he'd come away with quite the opposite impression, right? I mean, after all, Genesis teaches us that both men and women were created by God to be image bearers. He created them in His own image, male and female. He created them, we're told, Genesis 1:27. And there were many godly men, or excuse me, women, spoken of in the Old Testament as well. We could come up with a long list. It would include women like Sarah, who's held up as an example to wives by Peter in the New Testament, Rebecca, Deborah, Hannah, Ruth, Abigail. You come up with a long list of women who knew the Lord and were godly women. Or who can forget how early on in the book of Proverbs, as he's giving his wisdom to his son and collecting proverbs to teach, for parents to teach their children and for people to learn to walk in the paths of the Lord. Remember what he said in Proverbs 1:8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." And he even uses the word Torah there, the law of your mother, perhaps in order to indicate the law as taught by your mother. But certainly, mothers were seen to have an important role in teaching their children along with their husbands. And in the book of Proverbs, what is it that you care to learn and are supposed to learn from your parents? It's the Word of God. It's to be a godly person. It's the wisdom of the Lord. So the assumption of the Old Testament and what the Jews should have known is that women are capable of understanding the truth of God, of being godly people, and being used by God even in great ways. So, to the degree that the disciples were affected by these attitudes toward women, or publicly speaking to women, they would have been really surprised that Jesus went against these things. This wouldn't have been the kind of attitude they would have thought that you should be having publicly. He's publicly talking to a Samaritan. A Samaritan woman made it all the worse. That explains their amazement, doesn't it? I think we can learn something here. I think we should learn that we have to avoid also the kind of bigotry that was common in the first century, whether it's toward other people of other races or ethnic backgrounds, or in this case, toward women. We have to be willing to go against cultural mores in our own time, or even some more legalistic religious attitudes in our own time that perpetuate prejudices like that and negative views of women. But that's usually not what we run up against in our culture these days, is it? We're not usually running up against this particular problem. Because in our culture, there's such a reaction to the idea that somehow you would view women as inferior and have some kind of prejudice toward women that they've gone way over the other direction. To the point where they want to deny any roles of submission for women in the home and in the church, lest we view women as low, too low. But the real answer, right, is the biblical answer that says, as those created by God, they're created in the image of God just like men. And for those of us who know them as our sisters in the Lord, they are co-heirs, joint heirs with us. They have divine sonship and adoption with us, and are spiritually equal in the eyes of God with us, right? But, however true that is, it doesn't change the fact that they're called to a role specific to their gender of submission in the church and in the home. That's why the Bible teaches only male elders and pastors or deacons. That's why the Bible teaches that the man is the head of the home. God has assigned specific gender roles, and our culture doesn't like them. So we kind of run into the opposite problem in our culture. But we should still be willing to go against those cultural mores, right? Those attitudes, to follow Scripture, if we're going to be like Jesus in this regard. Jesus didn't seem to care what any of the rabbis thought he ought to do with respect to women. I mean, after all, he created them. He treated this woman with respect. He challenged her with spiritual truth. She turns out she was pretty clever. As in our past study, we discovered this is a very clever woman, and Jesus approached her that way. We'll see how clever she is when she goes to tell people about Jesus, too. At least I think. So we can learn, I think, here that we shouldn't allow what our culture tells us to affect how we go about communicating God's truth. We should communicate that truth as it is. Let God sort out the rest. We should do it without fear. At any rate, I hope we can understand a little better why the disciples were so surprised by the fact that Jesus was talking with this Samaritan woman. But however astonished they were by that, again, none of them dared say anything to Jesus about it. They were told, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" At least on this occasion, they managed not to put their feet in their mouths, right? And even Peter didn't say anything. And sometimes you get the impression he just opened his mouth to change feet, right? Even he didn't say anything on this occasion. They knew something was happening here, that they just needed to keep their mouths shut and let it unfold. So they held back any feelings that they had about the matter. And whether or not their reaction, maybe they looked amazed, whether or not their reaction had any effect on this Samaritan woman, we don't know. The text doesn't say. If she did notice any reaction to them, like, you know, or something like that, it didn't pay any part in her actions. As we see in verses 28 and 29. If she saw some negative reaction from them, it didn't affect her. The woman then left her water pot, we're told in verse 28, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So whatever their reaction was, it didn't faze her. She had met this amazing man who blew her mind with his knowledge of her and his claim to be the Messiah. And the first thing that John tells us here is that even though she'd come to Jacob's well in order to draw water, we saw that in verse 7, she leaves her water pot behind and goes to tell others about Jesus. And I wondered, why is John sure to tell us this? Why does he point out this fact? What difference should it make to us that she left her water pot behind? What does he want us to infer from that fact? I suppose it's possible that the woman left her water pot because, you know, due to her conversation with Jesus, she had never gotten around to filling it up, right? And maybe she left it there, "Well, I'll fill it up later." But she doesn't want to haul it home and then back again. She hasn't filled it up. Well, maybe she'd already filled her water pot and she left it behind because, after all, Jesus had asked for a drink of water and she took the water pot. There wouldn't be any water for him to drink. Maybe that's why she left it behind. In either case, whichever reason she may or may not have had along those lines, I think we can see that she trusts Jesus to look after her water pot. She's not going to run away with it or something. You know, a guy's thirsty. But I think, most of all, we can assume that her desire to tell others about her encounter with Jesus led her to leave that water pot. If you have something really exciting to tell other people, and you want to be as quick about it as you can, the last thing you want to do is take one of these big old water pots and be hauling it around with you. It would hinder you. And it's even possible that she was so eager to tell other people that she forgot all about the fact that she had brought the water pot there. That's possible as well. But however we take it, I think that John fills us in on this so that we will see that she was so eager to tell other people, she thought nothing about that water pot. She just got about doing it. I suspect that's what he wants us to come away with. John Calvin makes a similar point in his commentary on this verse when he writes, quote, "This circumstance is related by the evangelist to express the ardor of her zeal, for it is an indication of haste that she leaves her pitcher and returns to the city. And this is the nature of faith, that when we have become partakers of eternal life, we wish to bring others, to share it with us. Nor is it possible that the knowledge of God shall lie buried and inactive in our hearts without being manifested before men." And so that's just what saving faith looks like. When you've experienced a transforming work through Christ, when you've met Jesus and He's changed your life, that's not something you want to keep to yourself. And so he says, that's why John told us about it. He wants us to see how zealous she was. That now has become her top priority. Not her daily tasks. I think he's right to apply the text this way, especially since Jesus elsewhere says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Well, this is a woman who went out and confessed Jesus before men. Now, how complete was her faith at this point, though? Some people think that she's still filled with doubt. The same kind of doubts that she had before. But I think it's clear that she has at least begun to believe that Jesus is actually the Christ. And sincerely so. Let's see if we can't get a better idea when we look at what she says in verse 29. She basically does two things when she leaves her water pot there. She issues an invitation to the people in the city, and she asks them a question when she does it. Right? First, the Samaritan woman tells the men of the city, and this is anthropos, which can be used generically. It might just mean the people of the city here. Or it could mean specifically she went to the men as the leaders first. At any rate, she wanted the people of Sychar, which is the city, was there, to come and see a man, she said, who told me all things that I ever did. So she issues an invitation to come and meet Jesus. Now, when she says, "He told me all things that I ever did," I think what we're looking at here is a bit of hyperbole. I mean, Jesus didn't tell her everything she ever did. Right? I'm sure she had more sins than just the adulteress sins that he had mentioned in her life. But the sins he mentioned did encompass a great deal of her life, we would assume, right? The better part of her life. I mean, after all, he had described her as being married 5 times and living with a man currently who wasn't her husband. And even if she was a fairly old woman, we're probably talking about the better part of her life here. So we can see why she says, "He told me all the things I ever did." Basically, he described my sinful life, is what she's saying. So what she want the people to know? Well, she wants them to know that Jesus had a supernatural knowledge of her. She wants them to understand what she found out. That Jesus had this knowledge that no man could possibly have. This has to be at least from God. Therefore, he had to be at least a prophet. She wants them to at least be willing to accept that much based on her testimony. It also shows us that she's willing to talk about her sin in the process. The things she ever did, all the things she ever did that she has in mind aren't the good things she ever did. They're the things Jesus pointed out that highlighted her sin. Like living with a man who wasn't her husband. So you see a woman here who's got a kind of humility that people probably know her life anyway in that town. You know, a fairly small town, ancient Israel. You're not going to hide much. You've been married 5 times and you're living with a man who's not your husband. They probably know it already. What blew her away is that Jesus knew it. And she wants them to know that Jesus knew it without ever having met her. He knew her sins. Second, the Samaritan woman asks a question which I think is designed to encourage the men of the city to respond positively to the invitation she's issued. When she asks, could this be the Christ? I think it's possible she still has some lingering doubts. The Greek there is, would indicate a sort of negative view. Is this really the Christ? Like she's questioning herself. But I think she phrases it this way not because she's doubting strongly at this point. If she has lingering doubts, they're not very great, I think. I think she phrases it this way because she wants them to think about whether or not he could be the Christ. She wants to present the possibility that this person, who is at the very least a prophet, who could tell her everything she ever did, is also the prophet that they expected to come, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. I suspect that she's using this just to incite their curiosity then. And I think the context bears out my take on her here. When later on, many people do come to Christ based on her testimony in large part, we're told in verse 32 that then they said to the woman, now we believe, excuse me, verse 42, did I say 32 or 42? It's 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This leaves the impression that they had come to believe what she herself had already believed, namely that Jesus is the Christ. This makes me think that when she asked this question, the people saw it as her making a claim that he was the Christ and challenged them to think about it. However, oddly in the Greek, it seems to be worded for that effect. It seemed to have that effect. What can we learn from this? Can we learn anything from the example of this Samaritan woman? Well, I think we can learn, or at least be reminded by her example, that we ought also to be willing to tell other people about Jesus. Can't we? I mean, I know as I read this, I thought to myself, man, she hardly knew anything about Jesus. Except that he told her he could give her everlasting life. That if she understood who he really was, she could have a gift of everlasting life. And then, in order to show her who he really was, he exposed her sins that he couldn't have known about unless he was someone more than just an ordinary man. And he led her to the point where she wondered if he's the Messiah and said something about it, and then he told her, yes, I am. I'm the Messiah, and I can give you everlasting life. And she believed that. And it changed her life. And she's so filled with excitement, she forgets about everything else she had to do and went and told everybody. With apparently no thought to what Jesus' disciples might have thought and whatever their reaction was that she may have visibly seen. Apparently little thought about what the people of the town may have already thought about her in the past. I mean, if they knew about her life, that might explain why she's there in the middle of the day, the 6 hours about noon, getting water when women typically went in the cool the morning or the evening to get water in those days. Maybe she was a bit of a pariah in town. But whatever it was, her excitement to tell other people about Jesus led her to go do it with apparently little thought about these other things. And if she did think about them, it didn't affect her, it didn't faze her, she went about and told everybody. You get the impression she just had to. And I thought about that and I thought, good night. How much more do I know about Jesus than she did?
And I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. I was saved when I was 20. I'm 46 now, is that right?
Okay, my wife confirmed I'm 46. I usually have to stop and think of the year I was born and do the math, but if she's here, she can confirm it. So what, 26 years I've known the Lord? And I wondered, where's my excitement? Does everything else just, in my day, take a back seat to an opportunity to tell other people about Jesus? And I tell you, I was convicted. Are you? Did she put us to shame? This Samaritan woman who had been a heretic and who couldn't wait to tell other people about Jesus. This person that obviously loved her in spite of who she was and offered her the gift of everlasting life. This man who showed grace to her, probably unlike those townspeople that she knew. You know, there's a lot of things we tell other people that we might be excited about. Our team won the Super Bowl. Yeah, we're excited and we want to tell other people about it or something like that. Something so trivial as that, maybe. Got a pay raise at work. Wow. We can't wait to tell other people. Some other good thing happened to us, you know. Came into some money or something. And we just can't wait to tell people. But here we know, the Lord of the universe. And we get more excited at a ball game than maybe we do at church. If you're not feeling a little bit convicted already, I think you have spiritual wax in your ears and you need to ask God to unplug them. That's what I think. This is what I feel I should learn from this example. I think this is one of the reasons it's here. Jesus is on a mission to show that he's the Messiah. And when he gets that message through to someone, it transforms them into missionaries for him. That should be true of us, too. In fact, we're going to see that the shift of the whole passage turns to that idea in the coming weeks about being reapers in the harvest. We know that this woman, because we looked ahead to verse 42 a little bit, we know that her ministry here, her witness had an impact on these people. They must have seen some kind of change in this woman that blew them away. And they just wanted to go see Jesus, and then that just sealed the deal once they met him. And the Samaritans started to come to know the Lord. But in verse 40, it indicates the beginning of this, when it says, then they went out of the city and came to him. Here this woman's running around. You get the picture, she's going place to place. There's someone here who's great, who could look right in my life and tell me everything about me. I think he could be the Messiah. Could he be? Come and find out. And God used her. The 17th century Puritan commentator, John Trapp, offers a helpful application of this passage, and he adds an illustration. He says, weak means may, by God's blessing, work great matters. That's what he sees in this woman. Weak means may, by God's blessing, work great matters. He can make the words of Naaman's servant greater in operation than the words of great Elisha, and by a poor captive girl bring him to the prophet. Apparently, this Samaritan woman reminded him, John Trapp, of an example from the Old Testament that's in 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman, who's the general for the king of Syria, I believe, he goes into an excursion into northern Israel and takes some captives while he's there. And one of the captives that he takes and takes back to his home and makes a slave in his own house is this Jewish girl. And he's a leper. And so she says, you know, there's someone who can help you. And his name, he's a prophet of God. And his name is Elisha. And if you just go back to Israel, he'll help you. She was a witness to him. And it ended up changing his life. Not only did he get healed of leprosy, he came to know the Lord. Became a believer. because of the witness of this girl, this slave girl, who didn't know why she was taken into slavery until all this happened, probably. Well, he saw in John Trapp, in this Samaritan woman, a reminder of how God had used another woman all those years ago to bring salvation to another Gentile person. And he was just reminded how God, in His Word, shows us that He uses weak means for great matters. And that's you and me. Isn't it? If He could use this Samaritan woman, He can use you or me, can't He? If He could take a slave girl, as John Trapp thought of way back when, and use her to bring someone to a saved and eligible Lord, surely He can use you or me. Now, we might think, well, you know, we don't know very much about God. Maybe you're a young believer and you haven't been a believer for very long. Well, the Samaritan woman was a believer for a matter of minutes before she started telling people. But even if you don't know very much, can't you do at least what she did? Can't you take them to where they can hear what they need to hear? She didn't pretend to be able to explain everything about Jesus. She just took them to Jesus. She just brought them to where they could hear. We can all at least do that, can't we? We can invite them to church to hear sermons like this. We can invite them to a Bible study. If they don't want to do that, we can put them onto like sermon audio and find some good sermons for them to download. And we can give them a Bible or a tract. We could do something. You know, we don't have to become theologians to be effective witnesses. All we have to be are people who've met Jesus, so that we can introduce him to other people. And if we don't know enough to explain things more fully, like we should be able to know, well, then we take them where they can hear it. And then as we grow, we can, on our own, tell them more and more. But we don't say, until I learn the faith completely, I'm never going to witness. Someone that does that will never witness when they learn the faith completely. Because if they don't have the excitement to do it now, they usually don't have the excitement to do it then. And that's sad, because with more knowledge should come more excitement, more zeal. Why doesn't it? The fault has to lie with us, doesn't it? The fault isn't with Jesus or His Word. If that happens, the fault is with us. If that happens. And so what we need to do is remember where the source of this excitement and joy came from in the first place that this woman had. Remember earlier in the passage, Jesus said to her in verses 13 and 14, whoever drinks of this water, the water that I can give, will never thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There was a fountain, I believe, springing up in this woman. And when the fountain of everlasting life springs up in someone, it overflows. But Jesus said something similar and indicated that he really had the idea of the gift of the Spirit who brings everlasting life, later in chapter 7. He said in verses 37 through 39, or John records it there, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but because Jesus was not yet glorified. I want to just say this. When the Spirit works salvation in our hearts and brings everlasting life, it has a bubbling over effect. It's not just rivers of living water that well up in us. They flow from our heart outwards. I think when you see someone like this woman, so filled with joy and so excited that she just has to tell other people, you're seeing that in action. And I say that to say this, if you're struggling, if you've been losing some of your joy, maybe you're going through trials and it's been hard for you to count it all joy like our brother James tells us to do. Well, remember this, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're struggling to have excitement to tell others about Jesus, remember this, you can't work up this kind of excitement. The Holy Spirit has to work it in you. And what that means is you have to come to Jesus like I've been coming to Him as I've thought about this in repentance. Lord, you told her all she ever did, and now you've pointed something out in me through this text. There's a sin I did. There's been a sin of omission. The Bible gives us the great commission. For some of us, it's the great omission. What's the problem? It's me. And who can fix it? Not me. Only the Lord can fix it. Only He can forgive me and fill me anew with His Spirit and with the joy of salvation that overflows in excitement to tell others about Jesus. So I'm not giving you a B sermon. Be like the Samaritan woman and be a good witness. I know you can't do that any more than I can or she could. God must do it in you. And so what I'm saying is don't just endeavor to be like her. I'm saying look at her example and find from Jesus what she found from Him. The power to become a new person. The power to become the witness you ought to be. By His grace, not by anything we can do. So if you walk out of here thinking, well, I'm just going to try to be more excited, it's not going to work. You should walk out instead saying, Lord, please forgive me and help me to recapture an excitement I may have lost. For those who are here and you say, well, you know, I've never had that kind of joy. I really don't ever remember being joyful about Jesus. I would suggest to you, you've never met Him really in the first place then. And it's time that you did. He's revealed Himself anew to you today in His Word as the gracious giver of life, as the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for sinners like everyone in this room, among whom I am chief. He rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life. He has conquered death. He's coming again. He offers salvation based on what He's done for us, not on anything we could do for ourselves. It's a free gift. And I would like to say to you what the Samaritan woman said all those centuries ago. Come and see Jesus with me in His Word. And He can do for you what He's done for me. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope I've been a help to my brothers and sisters in the Lord today. Shared my own heart, my own conviction for sin in this regard. Lord, perhaps others here feel like I feel about it, that maybe we're taking opportunities to witness here and there, but we know we could be doing better. And we've been put to shame by this Samaritan woman. We're not shocked that Jesus talked to a woman. We're shocked that she outshined us when to whom much is given, much is required. We should be outshining her. Please forgive us, Lord, for our failures in this regard. Please fill us with Your Holy Spirit anew. Please lead us to faith and repentance anew today. Help us to remember we need the gospel every single day. Every day we need a reminder that we're sinners saved by grace, and it's only by Your power, Your grace, that we can be what we ought to be. Father, for any who have not yet come to know you, I pray that today they would see Jesus for who he really is and bow the knee to him as their Lord and Savior and accept his free gift of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. I ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.